You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We will be reading from verses 18 through 25 this morning as we continue in our study of this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this day. Father, for your word, and Father, for the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to understand what you've written in your word. I pray that you would give us hearts of submission, that we might submit to it, even when it runs so counter to what we've been taught in our culture today. Ultimately, Father, that Christ might be honored in and through us, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it doesn't take an expert in U.S. history to know that over the past 200 years in our country, the social and political fabric has changed radically at a rate that I think few, if any, sociologists or historians would have been able to predict just 1, 2, or 3 generations ago. One of the reasons for this is the rise of multiple movements over the past 100 years or so that were aimed at restoring or gaining equality, I should say, for certain groups, for women, for minorities, and even for children. These civil rights movements arose out of a sense of disenfranchisement by these groups. And because of this, we saw the emergence in the last century of cultural icons and even heroes, as we have been taught in our schools, men and women like Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King, and the women's rights movement, women like Betty Friedan. We see these people rise up in acts of civil disobedience, as we are told, is not only the right of Americans, but almost the duty of Americans. And this is what we're taught in our schools today, that when things don't go your way, when you are part of a group that seems marginalized in our society, that it's not only our right, but our duty to rebel. To rebel. And to do so, and we're told, to do so in a way that's civil, to do so in a way that's peaceable, as we're told, but to do so nonetheless. Again, our duty. And we turn to the pages of Scripture, though, and as we're going through this passage in 1 Peter, we see really a countercultural perspective that's presented by the Apostle. So much so that this particular passage, along with about two others in the New Testament, have been really the source of tremendous criticism throughout the centuries by those who would seek to, in a way, discredit Christianity in light of oftentimes institutions that were inhumane. Institutions like slavery, for example. In fact, nowhere in the Scriptures do we really see an outright condemnation of the institution of slavery. And this, I know as a child, for me, was something that really struck me as difficult, something that I wrestled with. Why would not Paul and Peter, and living at a time when slavery was very common, to the point that in the Roman Empire, many estimates are as many as a quarter of the population were actually slaves. And as I prepared for this passage, one of the things that I've always been taught is that it was apples and oranges comparing Roman slavery to antebellum American slavery. And actually, it appears that may not have been the case. In fact, many slave owners in the first century were known to treat their slaves cruelly and harshly. In fact, even philosophers like Aristotle would say that the only difference between an animal and a slave is that a slave could talk. So there was a belief in the first century that those who were slaves, whether they were conquered enemies or whether they were part of ethnic groups that were marginalized in the particular communities in which they lived, there was a belief that slaves were less than human, not too different than what it was in this country just 200 years ago. But nowhere does the Scriptures tell slaves or those who are under authority to rebel or revolt. And that leaves us with some very difficult questions to wrestle with. The question is why? The question really is why. We come to a passage today where Peter specifically addresses slaves. And he addresses them as servants, slaves in some translations. I think that there is an application. I was talking to Tom after the sermon last week. I agree with him that there is an application today to the workplace even. Those who are under authority and have masters, whether those masters think they own you or not, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a duty to our masters. Whether they treat us cruelly or whether they treat us well, we have the same obligation to them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is countercultural. This is where the application of the gospel becomes downright offensive to most. Because the Bible doesn't say rebel. In fact, I would submit to you that the Bible actually condemns acts of civil disobedience. Now, my challenge this morning is to step back, as it always is, for any preacher in the pulpit. The challenge is to step back and let the Word of God to speak for itself. And not to apologize for that. To let the Word of God speak for itself, and that's what I will attempt to do. I want to challenge you or encourage you to come up to me afterwards and to correct me if in any way what I say is not consistent with the Scriptures. I can tell you right now that if I were the one who was writing the Scriptures, it would say something fundamentally different. It would say that you have a right to express your civil liberties and to fight for those through any peaceable means possible. That is not what the Bible says. And I think it's very clear as to why, as we read the Scriptures and we see them in the context of all of the books of the Bible. The reason is that we are not citizens of this world. And we have no real claim in the temporary sense to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our claim is our rights there in Christ and in Christ alone. And when we became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, very simply, we were set free in the truest sense of the word. And the freedom that Paul is discussing here and is saying here is the freedom to voluntarily submit to the authorities that are placed over us. But it all must begin with a confidence that God is the sovereign King of Kings. God is the sovereign Lord of Lords of this universe. And consequently, He has put leaders over us. Just as we saw last week. Leaders over us who may treat us cruelly, but who may treat us well. Either way, we are to respond in the same way. We are to honor them and to respect them and to submit to their authority. That takes confidence in Christ. It takes the power of Christ. This is one of those applications in Scripture that I can honestly say nobody can do apart from the power of Christ within you. Who can submit to someone joyfully who treats them harshly and cruelly submit to them as unto the Lord, unless it is through the power of Christ. And what's interesting here as well is Peter makes it very clear that he's not telling us to do anything that Christ did not already do. Nobody was treated more cruelly, nobody was treated more unjustly, and nobody was treated more unfairly than our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He submitted to the authorities over him. He submitted to the Jewish authorities. He submitted to the Roman authorities. He submitted to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. He was vindicated, and we will be too in Christ when we submit. And I want to make this very, very clear. Contrary to many philosophers of our day, this is not a sign of weakness. It's an evidence of strength, and supernatural strength at that. This morning, I want us to look at 4 points, the command of submission, the call to submission, our model of submission, and finally, the goal of our submission. But the first one that I want us to see is the command to submit. It's very clear. Our command of submission is this. In verses 18 through 21, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, as I said, I remember as a child always wondering and looking for those passages that condemned slavery and called for an overthrowing of it. And they really don't exist. I would submit to you, however, that if masters in this period became Christians, they would likely, I cannot imagine a scenario when they would keep their slaves and continue to treat them unjustly. But here's the point. I think Peter is operating under an assumption that the majority of his hearers are in a slave class, so to speak. The people who are coming to faith in Christ in the first century are oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes the disenfranchised, those who are slaves. And rather than saying you need to start a rebellion and a movement to liberate yourselves from the social institution, Peter says something contrary to that, which I think only underscores the power of the gospel. He says, submit. Now that you are free in Christ, submit to your earthly masters. Again, like I said, as many as a quarter of the citizens, or they weren't necessarily citizens, but the population of the Roman government, or the Roman population, were slaves. And many of them were coming to faith in Christ. More than overturning this social institution, Peter, Paul, the apostles, and Christ himself were infinitely and eternally interested in building the kingdom of God. And so this is why he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Also to the unjust. There were unjust masters in this time. As I said, Greek philosopher Aristotle said this, a slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave. There's no question that in the Roman society they viewed certain groups of individuals as less than human. Again, not any different than many of the American slave owners 200-300 years ago in this country. They were less than human. They were treated unjustly. They were treated even cruelly. And Peter says, submit to them even when they do this. And listen to his argument. I love Peter's argument and his flow, his logical flow here. And I want you to hear this, beginning in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. It's a gift, if you will, from God. It's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. I hope you hear that. It's a gift. It's a gift outside of ourselves to be able to submit to authority in a way that honors that authority when you're treated unjustly. That's incredible. The world cannot understand that. They think it's foolish, which to me only underscores the truth of it. That we are to submit even when treated unjustly, and that is a gracious thing. It comes from the power of God, and it is a gift from Him alone. And continues on, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" What credit is it when you commit a crime and you do your time and you endure it? You have just paid the penalty for your sin. There's nothing honorable in that. There's no sort of virtue in that. You got what you deserve. So if you endure it, there's really nothing virtuous about that. You're paying the penalty for your sin. But, he says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, once again, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When someone treats you poorly, not just when you do something wrong, but when you do something good. Not when you do nothing bad at all, but when you do something good. Let me explain. I say this a lot. Christ not only did nothing wrong, He did everything right. Rightly, I should say. I was explaining to my kids just this past week the difference between doing nothing wrong and doing something rightly, doing something correct. And there is a distinction. So often when we think of the gospel, we think that Christ was innocent. He was. But He was also righteous. And there is a distinction between being sinless and being righteous. Someone could go through this world theoretically. They couldn't. But theoretically, someone could go through this world and not commit any sin. That would make them innocent. They're innocent of committing any crime. But they could do everything rightly. And I think I used the example with them. If they saw a child being bullied on the playground and stood by and did not jump in and sort of perpetuate the bullying, but just stood by as a passive observer and did nothing, that would mean they did nothing wrong. But if they went in, risked their own reputation, potentially risk getting hurt, stepped in and stopped it, and simply said, "Stop doing that," that would be doing something right. And there is a distinction, and I think we all understand the distinction. What if you stepped in and did something good? And even after doing something good, you were punished. Sort of the adage, no good deed goes unpunished. What do you do then? The Bible says you submit. Even when you do something well and you're punished for it, it is a gracious thing. It is a gift of God to be able to continue to submit to your authorities and to your master, whether you're a slave or in today's society, whether you're at work. As a Christian, you do not have an option to go to your coworkers and try to stir things up in order to get your boss fired. Your option is to continue to submit, because that's a gracious thing. That's actually a gift from God to be able to do that. It's something divine. It's something that cannot originate with ourselves. I can tell you right now, I know of no movement of sort of a civil disobedience. I don't know of a walkout, a sit-in, a march, a great speech that found its sort of source in an unswerving confidence in the sovereignty of God in all things. I know of not one. Now, I know of plenty of those that find their origin in the abilities of man. The ability of man to sort of, or the rhetorical skills of certain individuals, or the strength of individuals. This is why many of these icons in our culture, and I'm not trying to take anything away from them, and I'm not here to condemn them. But I do find it interesting that the result of many of these movements are the almost deification of the individuals who led them. They become not just icons, but almost deified figures that are almost to be worshipped. You could probably find paintings with Jesus Christ at the same table with the rest of them. It is that degree. It honors and glorifies man, not God. But true power, true strength, something that is truly a gift of God and a gracious thing, it's when we're able to submit, when treated unjustly. Edmund Clowney writes this: if the Christian responds in kind, good for good, evil for evil, he becomes merely a victim when he is treated unjustly. In burning resentment, he seeks an opportunity to repay the evil. But if he bears the evil patiently, he has broken the chain of bondage in the power of the Lord. He shows his confidence in God's justice. He need not avenge himself. He also shows that his service is not really forced, but get this, but voluntary. He is willing to serve his master for the Lord's sake, even to honor him for the Lord's sake. His master cannot enslave him, for he is Christ's slave. He cannot humiliate him, for he has humbled himself in willing subjection to Christ. That's powerful. That's powerful. When you're treated unjustly at work, when you're treated unjustly in the context here as a slave, you voluntarily continue to submit. Because this is exactly what we're going to see Christ did. He continued as he was being treated unjustly. Continued. Not just one time, but continuously submitted to the Father's will. Over and over and over again. It wasn't just one time that he was treated unjustly. It happened over and over and over again. And each time he continued to submit himself to the one who judges righteously. Knowing that the Father was the one he was submitting to, and ultimately the Father would vindicate him in a way that no man, no institution, no government could ever vindicate him. And that vindication would be glorious indeed. This is the power of the gospel. This is what it means to be free in Christ. It means free to voluntarily to submit to what is truly unjust and unfair. As a parent, you have those children of yours, and it's typically one or two of them who think nothing is fair. It's all unfair. And what do we tell them as good parents? We simply tell them, well, what do we tell them? Life's not fair. And that's our sort of answer. Rather than saying, you know what? This is an opportunity to show the power of the gospel. This is an opportunity to show the power of the gospel. It might not be fair. You may actually be right. Your teacher may not like you. Okay. Your teacher may be treating you and singling you out. But you know what you do? You submit. Well, that's not fair. Well, that gets us to our next point. And that's the call to submission. You're right, it's not fair. You're right. But listen to this. For to this you have been called. Has anybody ever told you that? Your calling is to suffer. That's your calling. To suffer, and not just to suffer for the things that you've done wrongly, and not just to suffer when you're innocent, but to suffer when you do things rightly. To suffer for that. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And here's the power of it. Peter's calling you to do exactly what Christ did. We can all rest assured none of us in this world will ever suffer to the degree that Christ suffered. It would be impossible. But Christ suffered, what does it say here? For you. You see, the sins that we suffered that we should be suffering for. Remember what Peter said? What good is it when you suffer punishment? I'm going to paraphrase. What good is it when you suffer punishment for sins you've committed? And you know what the truth is? We'll never suffer the punishment for the sins we committed. We never will. But one did, and that's Christ. And by suffering for our sins, He left us an example. Now that's what it means to be a believer and a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be truly free. When we understand that He suffered for our sins, did everything right and nothing wrong, and by so doing left us an example to follow. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of last century, said that the Christian's work in submitting is like that of being a child in school, the old English schoolboy analogy, not always the best of life, a harsh environment often. He said this, "We are like the schoolboy who would like to evade certain things and run away from problems and tests. But we thank God that because He has a larger interest in us and knows what is good for us, He puts us through the disciplines of life. He makes us learn the multiplication table. We are made to struggle with the elements of grammar. Many things that are trials to us are essential that one day we may be found without spot or wrinkle." Rather than resisting, rather than rebelling, rather than demanding a place at the table with everyone else, rather than demanding that our civil liberties be respected and demanding that we be treated as fairly as the next guy, how about because of our confidence in God, mindful of God as Peter describes it, we simply submit, not passively, but actively. Not passively, but in an active act of worship to the one that we know will vindicate us because we are in Christ for no other reason. Submitting to the one who gave Himself for us and actually did pay the penalty for our sins, not for His, for He was sinless. This is very important that we see this. That Jesus leaves us an example. The Greek word here for example literally means to trace a pattern. You can imagine a piece of thin paper that you can see through and a pattern under that. This is how, of course, we oftentimes teach children their ABCs, isn't it? And we have them trace the letters. This is exactly what this example is. That as an example, there is a pattern that we trace, and by tracing it, we learn through that to become more like the true model who is Christ Himself. That Christ is the example that we trace and we pattern our lives after. Christ, if He was anything, well, He was anything but passive. I don't even like, we oftentimes talk about Christ's active and His passive obedience. There's nothing passive about the obedience of Christ. He didn't just sit back and let what happened happen to Him. There was a constant sense of active obedience to the Father's will. Everything He did so purposefully with the mind to honoring and submitting to the will of His Father. John MacArthur says this, "As the sovereign, omnipotent Son of God and the creator and sustainer of the universe, Jesus could have blasted His cruel, unbelieving enemies into eternal hell with one word from His mouth." The fact that He didn't is anything but passive. It took an active submission to the power of the Holy Spirit as the Son of Man. An active submission to the will of God as being functionally subordinate to His Father's will at that point. Submitting to the Father actively and therefore leaving us an example. And so we see Christ is indeed, our third point, is the model of submission. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, I love this, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the active component of it. It wasn't that he just sat there, gritted his teeth, and tried not to say anything that would get him in trouble. It says, he continued entrusting himself over and over and over again to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What Peter is saying here essentially is this. If you think you're being treated unjustly, if you think you're being treated unfairly, then I'm not sure we understand what fair really would be. Because what fair would be, what just would be that the Father would place our sins on us or leave our sins on us. And we would have to bear our sins, which would take eternity to satisfy the wrath of God. We call this hell. But Christ bore our sins, therefore leaving us an example. To think that, to say that we got the better end of the deal in this great exchange between us and Christ is an eternal understatement, not even worthy of mentioning. That the injustice or the injustice that we face in this world doesn't even begin to compare to the injustice that Christ endured because of us, leaving us an example. Endure it. Endure it. Because in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. And we do it mindful of God, knowing that it is Him that we are serving. Peter, of course, here is quoting from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage that we quoted this morning, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's very clear that Christ himself was the model and the true example for us. Which brings us to the final point, and that's the goal of submission. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then it says this, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. You were going in the wrong direction actively, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the goal of submission. That through submitting, we are forced to cling to Christ. This command is impossible. Impossible in and of yourselves. And every news outlet, every history textbook will deny this. Everything that we learn in most of our schools today will deny this. That when treated unjustly in this world, the right thing to do is to cling to Christ, the one who suffered on your behalf. The right thing to do is to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The episkopos, the overseer. Episkopos, the Greek word, skopos, where we get scope, microscope, telescope, the one who sees you. Let me put it a different way. When you suffer, your overseer, he sees you. He's not just standing back, not at a distance. This is not some deistic deity who just set the world in motion and detached himself from it. He is there with you. He suffered for you. And He is there to give you the strength to endure for His sake. For the power of the gospel is in Christ alone. And this is what we're called to do. This is the goal of submission, that we would cling to Christ and His name would be magnified, because it is so countercultural. Because it is so contradictory to what we're taught. It is so God-centered. And it's not going to elevate us. I'm going to promise you this, by doing this, you probably will not have a holiday named after you. You probably will not have an elementary school or a road or anything named after you. In fact, you probably will go unknown and unseen. That's the cost. But you know who will be magnified? Christ. It truly is an effort that transcends anything that we can do in and of ourselves. That we must decrease that He might increase. And it's countercultural, and it's certainly counterintuitive to the fallen mind. I want to close this morning with a story that I read, and it was so really moving to me. I actually researched it. I found it. I'll tell you where I found it. It was in Edmund Clowney's commentary on this passage. So after reading it, I thought, there's no way, that's too good, that's too moving, it's too powerful of a story. It had to be made up. And I actually followed up and did my own sort of research on the internet, so it's certainly true. But I found enough sources that actually said the same thing, that I'm confident this actually happened. And it powerfully demonstrated, I believe, the point that Peter is making here. The year was 1948, and the place was the town of Soon Chun, near the 38th parallel in what is now South Korea. A group of communists had taken control of the town for a brief time. Now, this was prior to the Korean War, which would not take place until 1950. And the communists had took control of this small town, and in so doing, they had executed several of the townspeople, to include two brothers, Matthew and John, both sons of a Christian pastor named Yang Wan Song. Both Matthew and John died essentially as martyrs, calling on the men who tortured them and later killed them to place their faith in Jesus Christ. When the communists were eventually driven out of the town of Soon Chun, Chai Sun, a young man of the village, was identified as the one who fired the shots that killed both Matthew and John. Chai Sun, the murderer, stood trial for the murders, was convicted, and was ordered to be executed. However, Pastor Sun, the father of the two boys who were killed, approached the authorities and requested that the charges be dropped and that Chai Sun be released into his custody for adoption. Pastor Sun's 13-year-old daughter, Rachel, testified to support her father's unbelievable request. Only then did the court agree to release Chai Sun, this young murderer, the man who murdered the two sons of the pastor, became a son of this pastor and would later put his faith in Jesus Christ. At the funeral of the two sons, both Matthew and John, Pastor Sun said this, "I thank you, for my heart is at peace as my sons, who had been preparing to go and study in America, are now in a place that is much better than America. And I thank God that He has given me the love to seek and to adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys." I'll tell you, it's this type of strength that Yang Wan Song exhibited that transcends any movement of man or any act of civil disobedience. It took nothing short of the power of God Himself through the work of Jesus Christ to accomplish such an incredible transformation. And as one scholar says, how different is the forgiving love of Christ from the best of pagan philosophies? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel that is exhibited in Christ alone. We pray, Father, that you would move in us so that we might be a humble people who exhibit that very power by honoring those whom you've placed above us with respect, submitting to them, mindful of God, knowing that Christ alone has left us the example to follow in bearing our sins on the tree at Calvary. Amen.